For those of you who don't know, my name is Josh Mays. I'm the intern at the church. I do a lot of work with the youth group, in case you couldn't tell. But yeah, it's a pleasure to be here. Guys, if this is your first time here, we just want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. We like seeing new faces around here. As I said, I'm the intern, and something that they like to do to the interns is they like to make them preach a sermon. The interns don't like it as much as Jeff does, but but here we are, regardless. So we've been going through a sermon series titled Postcards this summer. For those of you who don't know, Postcards has basically just been about shorter books of the Bible, books that kind of get overlooked because of their length, maybe because of some of their content. It's kind of difficult to figure out what they're saying, but we've been going through them, and it's been really sweet. And right now we're in the book of Titus. We're halfway through the book, or we're at the halfway point of the book of Titus. Jeff started it last week, and just a refresher, just about the context of Titus, who it was being written to, why it was being written. It's an epistle, so it's written by Paul. It's written to Titus, which is why it's called Titus. And who Titus is a pastor, a church planner, sort of a missionary on the island of Crete. And what we know of the island of Crete back in the first century is that it was messed up. It was, as it says in the Bible, full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So, I mean, not exactly how you want your society to be described. Also, as Jeff pointed out, it was even as bad, or bad enough to be the center of piracy in the Mediterranean. So, have you guys seen Pirates of the Caribbean? Think the island of Tortuga, and that's where Titus is. Not only is that where he is, but that's where he's called to appoint elders and start the church and to preach and to pastor and to defend the gospel and to share the gospel. Last week, Jeff talked about how the gospel that Titus was talking about, how it changes our view, how we look upward. So in relation to God, how we worship God, it changes how we look backwards, looking back on our past, looking back at what God has done for us through the gospel. And also changes the way we look forward, the way we move forward. The gospel changes how we live our lives and the way we look. It changes our trajectory. And that's what we're going to be looking at in more depth today. So if you'll turn with me to Titus 2, let's go ahead and read. So starting in verse 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in love, in faith, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray, guys. Father God, we just come before you, and we come to your word humbly. God, I just pray that your Spirit would move, that it would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say for your church. God, move in me. Let this be about you and not about me at all. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. So the goal of this passage, as we see, is to adorn the doctrine of God. So what adorn means is basically to put on, to decorate, to basically show. And that's kind of the end game of this passage. To set this up, let's look at verse 1, though, because it's important to look at verse 1 to kind of see where Paul's going in this scripture. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And I think there are three key words to look at when we look at verse 1, as I said, that sort of set up the trajectory of where he's taking this letter to Titus. So the first word is the word doctrine. As I said earlier, we want to adorn the doctrine of God. That's the goal of this. But what is a doctrine? That's the question. I think for some of us, you know, we've heard this word thousands of times in our church history, and I think it kind of, I don't know, for me, it kind of puts a picture in my mind of, like, older dudes with beards hitting pulpits, arguing about doctrine. I want you to kind of, if you're like me, if not, cool, good, in more ways than one. But if you're like me in that, I'll just ask you to lay that aside for a second, and let's just look at doctrine for its simplest form. What doctrine means is basically just teaching. Doctrine is just what is being taught. It's what's being told about. So in this instance, as we see, it says, teach what accords with sound teaching. So if that makes it easier to understand, doctrine equals teaching. Okay. The next word that I wanted to learn, that I broke down to look at just to kind of figure out what this was talking about, was the word sound. It occurs several times in this verse, or in this chapter. The word sound, the Greek word for sound, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because it's big and confusing. But basically what it means is being well or being healthy. It's actually the word that we get hygiene from. So it's a state of being, in a sense, like what you're supposed to be. When you're healthy, everything's functioning the way it needs to. And similarly, that's what Paul wants the church of Crete to be. He wants it to be healthy. He wants there to be healthy teaching so that it can function as a church. And the last word that we're going to look at is the first word. It's the word but. It's a small word, and we all know what it means. But it's important because it sets up a contrast. It says, I told you this, but this is what we need to focus on. This is what we need to pay attention to. So clearly, Paul is opposing something that is not lining up with healthy teaching, with sound doctrine. So let's take a look and see what this actually is. It's in chapter 1, and starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always lazy, or liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Again, sound, healthy. "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So as we see in chapter 1, there's clearly something going wrong on the island of Crete, something wrong with the doctrine. The first thing that we notice in verse 10, he talks about the circumcision party, and then later in verse 14, he talks about Jewish myths. So without getting into too much detail, basically this is just saying There are men who are teaching that there are other ways to get to God other than the grace of God, through circumcision, which is a Jewish tradition, or Jewish myths. So saying, like, you need to do this in order to attain salvation. But what Paul is telling Titus is, don't say that, because it's not true. He's saying, preach the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works. Because in all truth, the gospel of works, funny, doesn't work. We can never be good enough. We can never do enough to earn salvation. But what the gospel is that although we are sinful, although we do everything to make God hate us, what he did was he sent his son to die for us, to make atonement for our sins. And it's a free gift of grace. It's a free gift that we attain through faith. It has nothing to do with what we do and everything to do with what he did. The second thing that we see in this unhealthy or diseased, I kind of thought of it as diseased teaching, is that they teach for selfish gain. Verse 11 says that these men are teaching for selfish gain. Incorrect teaching, unsound doctrine, is going to tell you that it's about you. It's going to turn the focus from God, that's rightfully God's because he's the God of the universe. He's our Savior. Of course, he gets all of the glory. It turns the spotlight from him onto us. And that is just not the way it needs to be, because it's not about us. It's about God. And teaching that tries to make it about us, that tries to make us the heroes of the story, it's not okay, because we're not. As we said earlier, it's because of God's grace, not because of what we do. And finally, we see that diseased doctrine, incorrect doctrine, leads to ungodliness. As it says in verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So in spite of all these things that are being taught to the Church of Crete, these incorrect things, nothing's changing. In fact, they're being ungodly. So ungodly teaching, unsound teaching, it's not going to lead you anywhere. It's going to lead to more sin if that's what you're submitting yourself to. So Jeff asked this yesterday, or not yesterday, it was not yesterday, on Sunday, last Sunday, but I think it's an important question to keep asking ourselves. What kind of teaching are you submitting yourself to? Are you submitting yourself to teaching that tells you that you're good enough, that you can be good enough to earn God's favor, to earn his grace? Are you submitting yourself to teaching that's saying, it's about me, it's about you, you're the hero of the story? And I'd encourage you, examine what you're listening to. Think through what these pastors are saying. Think through what I'm saying, too. Because the truth is, if the teaching that we're submitting ourselves to, that we're sitting under, that we're listening to, if it's not based in Scripture, and if it doesn't point back to Christ, then we don't need it. At that point, it's a lecture. Not that those are bad in and of themselves, but we want doctrine that leads to life change. Because incorrect doctrine, as we saw, leads to sin. It leads to a church that isn't functioning in a healthy way. However, as we're going to look forward, healthy doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine leads to a changed church. It changes the way we do things. It changes the way we view our world. It changes the way we interact with one another. So, as we get into this, I do want to point out, sorry, this is kind of parentheses, just a little thing that needs to be talked about in verse 11, just for the sake of clarity. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And just before we go any further, I just want to mention, all people does not mean that everyone is saved. We know that that's not true. We know that not everybody has put their faith in Christ or will put their faith in Christ. However, what all people means, it means that men, women, young and old, all nations, all people, every race, people from every race, every gender are called by God. So again, this isn't a universalist verse. I think it gets used and twisted that way sometimes, but that's not what he's saying. Anyway, close parenthesis. Just wanted to say that before we continued on. But that leads us into what Paul's talking about in the next portion of the scripture. He sort of breaks it down for different members of the church, men, women, young and old, employees, because as we're going to see, we all have a place and we all have a play in the church and in daily lives. So first he approaches older men. So it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. So he's telling them, live in this way, don't live in this way, not overindulging. That's what sober-minded kind of means, just not overindulging in whatever it is. I think it's pretty safe to say that in the Church of Crete, the overindulging he was talking about was probably all of the, you know, the nasty stuff that we talk about in church and talk about avoiding, you know, the drinking and all of that. However, I think it's more than this. Overindulging in just what we want, overindulging in our selfishness in what we want to do. And I think this is important, and the reason that it's applicable for us today, for older men in our society, I think there's sort of a stigma put on older men of what it means to be a successful person. You're rich, you've got plenty of money in the bank account, you're retired, so you're able to do whatever you want to do with your time, and you've got lots of things to fill that time with, you know, whatever that may be. And I want to say, none of those things are bad. It's not bad to have money, it's not bad to have cool things, it's not bad to be retired. It's all awesome, it's all good. But what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of our life? Is it to gain comfort? Is it to be comfortable? Is it to just have fun, or is there something deeper? And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, live for something greater than yourself. And I think he addresses the older men first, because older men are called to be leaders. They're called to lead the church. So older men in the congregation, you guys have a powerful voice to young guys like me, like us sitting up here. We need to hear from you. We need to learn what it means to be men of God, because we don't know, because we're young, we're still learning. But as he says in the end of the verse, he says, being sound in steadfastness. What that means is you've seen the worst that life can throw at you, but you've remained faithful. No, you haven't. God has remained faithful, and you've seen that and you've recognized that. So your voice in the life of those of us who maybe, you know, don't know what career path we're going to take, or questioning what God's will is for us, you talking to us about how God has remained faithful, you have no idea how much of an impact that has. I speak from that personally. I'm thankful that we have a church of men who are awesome at doing this, but yeah, just really think on that, because you do matter, and your voice to us matters. The next group that he talks about is older women. So let's look, older women and younger women. We kind of grouped these together. So let's look at this. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So again, he lists off all of these things, all these characteristics, these attributes that godly women are supposed to possess. And then there's an interesting thing that happens. At the end of verse 3, going into verse 4, he tells Titus to tell the older women, teach what is good to the younger women. And this is the fun part of getting to preach. I get to preach fun things like this. So we know, based on Scripture, and guys, we're a church that holds Scripture to be true for what it says, and we as a church want to be submissive to what it says, not what we think or what we feel, but to what the Bible says. And elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, the sort of organization of a church is set up, the organization of a household is set up, and in that organization, men and women are given different roles. Men, the position of leadership, of teaching, and that role is not given to women necessarily. No, not necessarily. It's not. I think sadly the church does one of two things with this. One, we either ignore it and say, like, you can be elders, you can be preachers, and again, we can't do that because we want to submit ourselves to Scripture, and Scripture says that that's not what we're supposed to do. That's simply not what women's role is in the church. So we do that, or we do the other thing, which is equally bad, and we completely strip the value of women in church away. We think they can't be teachers of the church, they can't be elders, so they don't matter. But that is not the case at all, not in the slightest bit. Not having the same roles doesn't make women unimportant in the church. It just means that they're in different roles. And honestly, the church needs women. We need women, young and old. And as he talks about at the end of the verse 3 and into verse 4, this is one of the coolest things that God has appointed women to do. It says, disciple younger women, essentially. Take them under your wing. Tell them what it means to love your husbands, to love your children. And it's important because, again, similar to us younger men, younger women, how will we know? How will they know what to do, what it means to be a submissive wife, what it means to be a loving mother? Because those are difficult things. So we need women who have walked through that, who have gone through that, who have experienced that, to take younger women under their wings. So I just encourage you, if you haven't done that, if you haven't sort of claimed a person to disciple, to speak truth into, to speak life into, to share life with as a woman, I'd encourage you to do it because we've got some amazing ladies here with awesome stories and with far more wisdom than I could ever hope to have. So teach these younger women what it means to be women of God, what it means to be a mother, what it means to be a wife. Next, he talks about younger men and bond slaves. So let's look at that. It says in verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are not to be, or there to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he first addresses the younger men and says, likewise, saying, like, you know that stuff I told everybody else? You should do this too. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. But I think this kind of takes a different spin when you look at younger men, because younger men struggle with different things than older men and definitely struggle with different things than women. So what does it mean to be self-controlled in the society of Crete? It means you're not a liar. You aren't an empty talker. You're driven. You're not lazy. And that's good for the island of Crete, but I think we also need that in our society, too. We need young men. I need to be a young man who is honest, who is a hard worker, who is self-controlled, who says no to the right things and yes to the right things. And then he goes into talking about bondservants. Now, my version, the ESV, says bondservants. You might be looking at the NASB from your pews. If that's the case, you'll see that it says bond slaves. And I just want to touch on this briefly because we have to. What he's talking about, when he says bond slaves, it's completely different than what we think about in slavery in our society or formerly in our society. It's not Greco-Roman slavery is not race-based slavery. It's more indentured servitude. You're a worker for this period of time and you work off debts or whatever. There are many different examples. But anyway, this isn't talking about slavery, and he's not endorsing slavery as we know it. If you want to hear more on that, Jimmy preached an awesome sermon on Philemon. You should check it out on our church's website. It was great, and he goes into depth as to what it means. But when he talks about bondservants, he's really just, I mean, if you break it down, he's just talking about a worker, which I think most of us are workers. So this is applicable to us. He's talking about people who are in the workplace. So he tells bondservants, he tells employees, workers, to be submissive. And as I was studying, the term submissive, when we look at it, it's a military term. Like, it's the Greek, it's often used in the context of a military. And then I was thinking, well, how does a soldier relate to his senior commanding officer? A good soldier, Mitchell, wherever you are, you know about this. A good soldier listens to what his senior commanding officer says. He doesn't question him. He doesn't complain when things don't go his way, when he thinks he should be promoted, or when he doesn't like how things are going. He doesn't do that. He just does what he needs to do for the greater group, for the whole, for his unit. And I think this is kind of convicting because do we treat our bosses like that? Do we submit to what they're saying without grumbling, without complaining, without talking behind their backs or back-talking? It's really hard to do because, I mean, we're in situations sometimes where we think we know what's best and we very well might be right. However, God's calling us to be submissive, to submit to the authority of those who are placed above us. And this can be difficult. I get it. Jeff is my boss. So, edit that out of the recording. But it's important to set this example for other people that we're not going to be a people who talks behind our boss's back. We're going to be hard workers. We're going to get done what needs to get done for the glory of God. And that's the purpose of this portion of Scripture. That's why Paul's writing this, so that we can, as I said earlier, adorn the doctrine of God, put it on, show that this is who we are and this is how we live. And so a healthy doctrine, good teaching leads to our changed lives, as we talked about. And our changed lives, our lives of holiness, our lives that can be described like we previously talked about, they're living testimonies to who God is. Look at verse 5 with me, the end of it. It says that the word of God may not be reviled. And then look at verses 7 and 8 with me. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Guys, a holy life, a life that models who Christ is a defense of the gospel. Because if we're not practicing what we're preaching, we're not showing integrity as it says to do in verses 7 and 8. We're not showing dignity. We're not showing that there's life change. But when we are living in this way, it takes away the things that they can say against us. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't speak poorly of Christianity and of the church. That's simply not the case. But they're going to do what they're going to do. That's not on us. And at that point, they're not rejecting us, as it says. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the scripture. They're rejecting the gospel. But we, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, are called to, and again, this is the verse, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. And that's how we're to live. We're to live as ambassadors. And when you think of an ambassador, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador is a person who goes to a different country or a group or whatever on behalf of the king and the kingdom. And we're called to be this way. We're called to be good ambassadors of Jesus. We're called to go into the world and say, hey, like, I'm sinful too. I get it. I'm a sinner. But my king has power to change, and he has power to shape and reform your life. Martin Luther, this is a really cool quote. Martin Luther says this. It says, because the heathen, and pause, heathen just means person who doesn't believe. We're not like talking trash or anything. Anyway, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, then be converted. We need to live our lives in a way that screams out, my king changes lives. And if Christ is truly Lord in our lives, we will live differently than the world. In a sense, the proof is in the pudding. Now, does that mean that we won't sin? Does that mean we're not going to mess up? No. We all know that we will. However, it changes the way that we react to that sin, the way that we respond whenever we mess up, and it changes the way it changes our direction. We're not chasing after the same things that the world are. We're chasing after being like Christ because he's worth it. And when we think about the world, those who don't know Christ, you know, we talk a lot about them looking for something to hold on to, trying to find meaning. And the truth is they're looking for something to change. They're looking for something in their life to change, to fill a void, to fill a hole. And the truth is, because of we have that in the gospel, our God does change lives. Our God does make a difference. And that's the difference between our faith and the faith of anything else, whether it's faith in works, faith in, you know, anything else. Only the gospel has the power to change lives. And we're called to exemplify that. We're called to show that to this world. And read with me in verses 11 through 15. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, the key word here is grace. That's the focal point. Because it can be easy whenever we read scripture like this that tell us what we need to look like as a church or as individuals, it can be easy to take that and think, oh man, I got to try harder. I got to do more. I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray more. While it is good to read your Bible more and pray more, that, like, do it because it's good. But that's not what he's getting at here. Scripture like this, scripture that commands us to do certain things, shouldn't turn us to ourselves and what we do and try to make us do better. It should turn us back to God. It should turn us back to God. And it's cool that Paul does this in this portion, or in the last part of this section, because I think he kind of knows our tendency. Whenever we hear stuff like this, whenever we read scripture that commands us to live in this way and not in that way, I mean, I don't know. For me personally, it's convicting, and my first knee-jerk reaction is to try to do better. But he tells us it's not you that does better. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So who caused that? Who brought that life change? It wasn't us. Not at all. It's the grace of God that appeared, and he brought salvation for all people, and he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and he trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And it's only because of God, only because of the power of the gospel that we can do this. Only God can take a group of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons and say, "Those are my people. I'm going to redeem them. That's my church." So, again, the tendency when we look at these is to make it about us, but it's not. It's not about our actions. So, final thoughts for takeaway. Again, we're told to, or as we talked about previously, we need to really think through and listen to and pay close attention to this, the teaching, the doctrine that we're submitting ourselves to. But I want us to go a step further. What doctrine are you telling yourself? What gospel are you preaching to yourself? Are you telling yourself that you have to do better, that you have to be better? Or are you telling yourself that it is only because of grace that you're saved? It's only because of grace that you can live a holy life. Because that's the key. We can't do it on our own. We're not going to be good on our own. We're not going to adorn the doctrine of God. The world's not going to see a difference if Christ doesn't show up, but he does. We have to submit and trust him in that. And if all of this is foreign to you, if you've never heard this before, I just want to invite you to talk to one of us, talk to the elders, talk to Jimmy, talk to Preston, to me, if you've never heard about this before, because there is a God who saves and there's a God who loves, and he leads to life abundantly, the best life possible. So if you'd like to talk to one of us about that, please do. Don't wait. Just come talk to us. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you so much. God, that you took a group of people who were unable to do good works, and you saved us so that we can be ambassadors for you, so that we can show that your gospel does change lives. God, I just pray that we would submit to that, God. Lord, that we wouldn't look to ourselves, God, to be holy, but that we would look to you for our holiness. God, I pray that we would, as we talked about, disciple those who are younger than us, disciple those who are younger in our faith, that we would teach young women how to love their husbands, how to be godly women, that we would teach young men how to be godly young men, how to be self-controlled, because we desperately need it, Lord. In this society, we desperately need it. God, just make us a church of prayer. Let us pray and go to you constantly for help. We ask these things all in your name, Lord. Amen.